Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. And as we've seen the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, being freed from their bondage in Egypt, and as we saw that they began their journey, and we talked about at the beginning of that, the Lord was going to take them to seven different stops along the way. And of course, the first stop was there at the side of the Red Sea, where they were kind of stuck between a rock and a hard spot and the Egyptian army coming up behind them. And so we traveled with them through there, and then they went on to these different stops and these different places on their journey in the wilderness. And so tonight, here in chapter 17, we pick it up at the seventh and final stop that we read about here with the nation of Israel while they're here in the wilderness. And so Exodus 17, verse 1 starts out, and it says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink." So he brings them from a place where actually they had some water, they had everything they needed, and he'd been feeding them the manna and providing for them all along through this way there at their last stop. And now he sends them out of the wilderness of Sin and brings them to Rephidim. And here they find that at this rest stop, Rephidim actually means rest stop, and here at this stop number 7, this rest stop along the way, there's no water. There just isn't water. And if you've ever been traveling, you know, on a long trip, and you know, you see the sign, rest stop 26 miles ahead, and man, you're you don't have anything to drink, and you're thirsty, and you're thinking, you know, you're going across the Baker Plain there, and it's 119 degrees, and your air conditioner isn't working. You feel that yet? Yeah. And you're driving across there, and 26 miles to the rest stop. Oh, can I make it? And then all of a sudden you get there, and either the sign says closed, or you pull in and there's no water, like here at Rephidim. The water fountains are broke. Somebody's pulled them off the wall. It's like, oh, no, I can't go another mile. Man, I've done everything I could to get here. And so this is kind of, I think, where the nation of Israel were at this point. I think they came to this rest stop thirsty. They were very thirsty, and they found out the drinking fountain was broke. There was no water there. And then verse 2 goes on and says, "Therefore the people contended with Moses." The people contended with Moses. And he said, and they said to him, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." Now, we've seen this a number of times before. Every time the nation of Israel gets to a certain place, first they were hungry. And they cried out to Moses, "Why did you bring us out? Why can't we go back to Egypt where we had steak and bread?" Well, if you remember right, they were in bondage and in slavery. They probably didn't have a lot of steak and bread. But their minds were telling them it was better in Egypt. And our minds tell us a lot of times, oh, it would be better just go back to the world. But that's a lie from the pit of hell. And so the people of Israel, they're contending with Moses. And we've seen this before. And before we saw where when they were contending with Moses, they were actually contending with the Lord. That's why he says here, "Why do you tempt the Lord? Why are you tempting the Lord this?" But Moses is faithful to do this one thing every time. He cried out to the Lord. I believe, again, that's why the Lord was able to use him so mightily with this congregation of people, because he continued to cry out to the Lord in the midst of all these things. But what a hard job it must have been for Moses to pastor this congregation. because every single time there's a problem, they're ready to nail him. You know, they're ready just to start stoning him now, and that seems to be the way it is within ministry a lot of times. And then verse 5 continues on and says, "And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go." Remember, Moses had that rod and he struck the Red Sea as the part waters parted, as he struck the Nile River and it became blood. And so the same staff in his hand, he's saying, take that rod which is in your hand and go. Then verse 6 says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" See, we feel that way a lot of times, don't we? When we're going through a trial, when things aren't right, what do we say? Is God with me or isn't he? You know, why is this so bad? And so we're not any different than the people of Israel. So this place, Massah and Meribah, it means chiding and temptation. So keep in mind, it was hot and the people were thirsty. And God said to Moses, here's what to do. God actually says, you know, gives him direction. He says to Moses, here's what to do. Take your rod, which had become a snake before Pharaoh, smite the rock, and out of it will come this water. So keep in mind, here this rod, like I say, everything, all the plagues and all the things that we saw in the beginning of Exodus that this rod did, it became a serpent at one time. And when the magicians made their rod serpent, Moses' serpent ate them up, because great God is greater than anything that the enemy tries to duplicate. And so this is the same rod that at one time had been a serpent. And Paul gives the interpretation of this account in 1 Corinthians 10. He tells us that the rock was actually Jesus Christ. It's a symbol of Jesus. That rock there in the wilderness where water came forth was Jesus. This means that Jesus, the rock of our salvation was smitten, essentially, when Moses hit that rock, it was smitten by the serpent of Moses' rod, because it had been that serpent in the past. So this perfectly portrays the prophecy given to us in the Garden of Eden, when God said to Satan in Genesis 3:15, "You shall bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." Way back in Genesis chapter 3, we see this prophecy being brought forth about Jesus, about the Messiah, about the Christ. And so he says in Genesis there, "You shall bruise his heel." Satan will bruise his heel, but he will crush the snake's head. And so was the heel of Jesus bruised? Yes, of course. A spike was driven through it on the cross at Calvary, through his foot. But Satan was crushed in the meantime. He was crushed. And you know, you think, well, I don't know, the enemy's still roaring around roaming around like a roaring lion. He seems to still be doing halfway okay. How was he crushed? Well, he was crushed because the power that he held over us was obliterated on the cross. It was done away with. It was washed away by the blood of Jesus that was shed that day. And so the power that he has over us is gone. Yeah, he may still be there, and he causes a lot of issues. And then, of course, a lot of times it's our own flesh that causes us a lot of issues. But he's still there. But the power that he has over us was completely done away with by the blood of Christ. So what happened when Jesus was pierced with the spear? Blood and water flowed out of his side. It tells us that in John 19:34. So too, here at Rephidim, the rock that's smitten by the rod that was once a serpent pours forth water. It's going to bring forth water. And so this analogy is perfect to be able to see how this passage is pointing to Jesus. It's just so clear there, especially when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 there about the rock was Christ. And we're going to read more as we go on about this. But why would God lead his people from a place where they were being satisfied with manna to this rest stop where the drinking fountain was out of order? Why? You know, does it really make sense? But, you know, it, the same thing happens with us. You know, we may leave a Bible study, a home fellowship, maybe on Tuesday or Thursday night, or we might leave a retreat sometime where you've been just feasting on the manna of God's Word, only to find yourself in a place of dryness a short time later. You just, especially if you go on a retreat, a lot of times when we go on retreats, we just get so ministered to and so filled, and then when we come back down into our daily lives again, it's just like, pooh, we get hit double time, and we just seem so dry, and we kind of tell ourselves, I don't understand. I don't understand, Lord. I was doing so well, but now there's this drought in my soul. Why am I so dry? And then a lot of times we'll say, well, is there a certain sin in my life that I need to be aware of or confess? Well, not necessarily. It's not necessarily that. Doesn't mean that's the issue. God led his people to Rephidim in order to do something very, very important in their lives. He led them there for something important. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted for something important. Nothing that God does is of no value. There's a reason, there's a purpose. You see, after the people of Israel ate the manna, after they ate the manna, the Lord needed to make them aware of their need for a fresh drenching of water. You know, God brought them to Rephidim to create in them, I think, a thirst for more of him, to get more of him, to get deeper. Okay, Lord, I've experienced this. But then a lot of times we do that. We get to a certain place in our walk and we think, okay, that's it. I don't need to go any farther. Man, if I get any more, you know, stronger in the Lord, they might ask me to do something. No, you know, and so we just kind of put ourselves on hold a lot of time. And so God brings us to a Rephidim, a place where he creates more of a thirst for him. So that's why he would do it, because he knew for the nation of Israel, he knew what was about to happen. See, God knows the beginning from the end. He knows what's right around the corner for us. We think we can make all these great plans and we think we got it all figured out, but we really don't have an idea. Because if God showed us everything, we probably couldn't handle it. So he gives us little bits and pieces, but yet he knows what's about to come. So I believe he led the nation of Israel here to Rephidim, where there was no water, so that because he knew what was just about to take place. And so let's see what that was. Look at verse 8. Starts out, the very first part of verse 8 says, now Amalek came. Amalek came. Every time the Amalekites are mentioned in the Bible, they speak of the ongoing war that we wage with our flesh. The Amalekites are a representation, essentially, of the battle that goes on with us in our flesh. And so here, it's as if God is saying to the nation of Israel, I know you feasted on the bread, the manna. You've taken in that manna every day that I provided it for you, but right around the bend, coming up next, right up ahead, war is about to break out. And if you try and defeat Amalek in your own strength, you'll be trounced on. And so God is doing a preparing work. The reason that he brought them to Rephidim was to prepare them for the war that was about to come. So therefore, he took his people, as he does, to a place where they would be aware of their dryness in order that after crying out to him, after calling out to his name, they would be empowered afresh with the water of his spirit. See, as they seen and knew Moses cried out to the Lord, and as they saw Moses strike the rock with that staff, and as water flooded out of there. And you know, it didn't just trickle out. There was probably 2-3 million people. This water, I mean, literally come roaring out of this rock. and to be able to provide for all of them. And so by doing that, they were able to experience once again the power of the Almighty God. Just another thing, another sign to be able to let them realize that they were alone in the wilderness. He didn't, like I said last week, he didn't wait for them in the promised land. He was with them in the wilderness. He was showing them his power in that. And so if you're going through a desert season today, if God has led you there, and you're wondering for what purpose it is, it's probably to create within you a craving for more of him. Getting back, you know, it's easy to stray away. It's easy just to stop fellowshipping. It's easy, oh, I'm not going to go to church today. And I won't go to church next week. And after you stop, it's hard to get back. It just is. And so God leads us to a Rephidim sometime, to where we feel dry. We start to feel that dryness. We start to get thirsty once again for the water of the Holy Spirit. And that's where what draws us back into him. He wants to create in us that craving for more of him. In Matthew 5, verse 6, in the Beatitudes, it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Hunger and thirst. Who is filled? Those who are hungered. Who gets their thirst quenched? Those who are thirsty. The one who is at Rephidim longing for water, longing for his righteousness. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for his righteousness, for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's a great promise of God. When you're hungry for physical food, can you think of almost anything else but when you get something to eat? You know, man, you go, you miss your lunch. And then you're getting close to dinner time. It's like, man, I can't wait, man, dinner. Man, what's for dinner? I'm hungry. And all you're thinking about is eating. Well, how would it be if all we could think about was getting closer to Jesus, hungering and thirsting for his righteousness? Now, see, again, we in and of ourselves don't have any righteousness. But thankfully, it says that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We have that right standing before the Father because of the cross. And so he's wanting us to hunger and thirst more and more. So he leads us to places where we find out and become aware of our dryness. We realize, man, it was so much better when I was praying, when I was reading, when I was fellowshipping. Man, I felt so much better. My life felt just so much fuller. I didn't feel so empty. I didn't feel so dry. And so verse 8, like it says, "Now Amalek came," and then it continues on, "and fought with Israel in Rephidim." So they actually, the war got to them right there. Amalek attacked them right there. Now keep in mind, Amalek was a descendant of Esau. And of course, that was Jacob's twin brother. And Jacob was the one, of course, although he made mistakes, as we all do, he had a heart for God, in spite of his shortcomings. Esau, remember, on the other hand, was very carnal. He wasn't really interested in spiritual things, and he's the one who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Again, he was hungry for the physical, not the spiritual. So Amalek, Esau's grandson, he fathered a people who, like their forefather Esau, were people embodied by carnality. Their lives, their beings were carnal. They were of the world. The Amalekites were a brutal people. They were brutal. They were not intimidated by anyone. They sought to wipe out the children of Israel as easily as they did some of the other nations around about them. They thought because they'd wiped out other nations, they could do it easily with the nation of Israel as well. But see, God is on Israel's side. It's even today, all the nations surrounding Israel, they're all out just to drive them out and to defeat them. But, you know, it's almost like you can see God's hand over that little nation. You know, his hand just there is just protecting. All the times that they send bombs in there and everything else, they have no effect because God is protecting that nation. He's overseeing them. Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18 says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks. All the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary. He did not fear God. So Amalek, what he would do is he would attack the rear guards. All those that were struggling behind or kind of straggling along in the back, behind that were tired and weak, Amalek would get them and wipe them out. And so we see that as they were headed for the land of promise, Amalek would just ambush them in the back of the pack. Anyone at the back of the pack, he would ambush them. And that's still a tactic of our flesh today. It still happens in our flesh. That's, you know, in other words, whenever a person is no longer front and center, no longer fully engaged like he once was, Amalek is sure to strike. The flesh is sure to strike. Whenever we say, you know, oh man, I've been on this journey a long time. I've gone to tons of Bible studies, and I've been to countless prayer meetings, and I had my share of communion. I've had enough. I've obtained. That's when the flesh rises up. It rises up, and the flesh takes control, and that's when Amalek launches his ambush on us. That's when the flesh ambushes us, when we're not front and center. Front and center, being fully engaged, is the best place. It's the safest place. It's the only place I believe to be. It's the only place. You know, in my walk with the Lord, there's been a few times when I've been set apart from the ministry for a while. A number of times over the years where the Lord has just allowed me to kind of go out and not be involved. And every time I've been out of the ministry, I've convinced myself, that's it. I'm never going back. I'm done. One time I tried to escape to California. Yeah. Well, I thought it's another world. I mean, it's a whole other country. I ought to be all right there. But I got there and I got there on a Sunday. And as I got there, I thought, you know, no, only one person there knew me. I thought, I don't even have to go to church anymore. I just won't go to church. And so I don't know where a church is there. I don't know nothing about California. So I went the first week, and Sunday came along, and I didn't go to church. And all that next week, I felt terrible. It was like there was just an emptiness or a dryness, just because that was two Sundays that I hadn't been in fellowship. So I sat down on Friday, and I'm thinking, okay, I don't know where a church is at, but I'll just kind of check and see. So I got on the computer, and I Googled Calvary Chapel close by me. And it was a long way. It was about two blocks from where I was at. I could have walked to it, you know. And it was such a blessing, though. What was really neat was when I went in, I sat in like the third row from the back, and there wasn't anybody else in the row except a gentleman about four or five seats down. And at the very end of the service, I stood up, get ready to leave, and he came over and he handed me a scripture. And he said, the Lord put this on my heart to give to you. And it's just exactly what I needed to hear. But you know, you can't escape God. When he's tugging on your heart, you know, you can even go to California. He's there. People just don't know it. But you know, and every time, though, that the Lord, I thought, has gotten done with me and put me on the shelf for a while, he always pulls me back off. And every time I come back, it's always better. It's always stronger. There's always more that I've learned that I needed to learn out there on that shelf. And so we continue on now. Exodus chapter 17, verse 10. It says, so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So the lifting up of our hands always speaks of prayer. You know, we see it in 1 Timothy 2:8. It says, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So as we lift up our hands to the Lord, it's kind of like it's a surrendering. You know, what happens when the police stop you? Hold up your hands. You know, surrender. Right, David? Oh, no. But you know, it's a surrendering, holding up those hands. And then I like what it says in there in Timothy, without wrath and without doubting. How many times do we go to the Lord in prayer? A lot of times with anger. Lord, I'm angry about this, and you know, which is okay. It's good to tell the Lord your emotions and acknowledge them to Him. But sometimes we're not telling Him that. We're just kind of yelling and screaming and have wrath. And then it's easy to doubt. You know, it's so easy to doubt. You know, and to, you know, the days that we're living in now, you know, of course, every five commercials is a political commercial. And it's easy just to, you know, as you hear some of this stuff. But you know what? If you have problem remembering to pray without ceasing, every time you see a political commercial, just start to pray. You'll be praying a lot more right now, believe me. You know, just use that as a springboard to pray and see what God starts doing in your heart and in your life, and just a blessing that would be. But here we see Moses, and he's up on the hill with Aaron and Hur. And as long as he was reaching out to the Lord, there on the mountain of intercession, as he was there interceding and lifting up his hands, the victory below in the valley of interaction would be won for the nation of Israel, as long as he kept his hands up. But verse 12 goes on. It says, but Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Jesus said in Luke 18, men ought always to pray and not faint. Our hands get heavy sometimes. Sometimes intercession is not an easy thing. Intercession for us, we are living in a microwave society. So when we pray for a request, if it's not answered in, you know, 3 or 4 days or, you know, a week, it's like, well, why bother anymore? You see, a good definition of intercessory prayer is to pray for a request until it is either answered or the Lord shows you to stop praying for it. Can we do that? Can we intercede for things that long? You know, the request we have here before our teachings every week, some of these names have been on here for a long time. And we just keep praying them over and over again, and the Lord keeps hearing them. And the Lord's doing a work, but we may not know what that work is. We may never know until we get to heaven. And then we'll understand a little bit more. But Luke says, men ought always to pray and not faint. And as long as Moses was doing just that, as long as he had that support, there was victory. There was victory. But once his hands got heavy, and that can happen to us so easily, like I say, victory then became in jeopardy. It was jeopardized. And we all have experienced this. We know we should pray with passion. We know we should pray with greater fervency, greater frequency, greater intensity. We know that. But life gets in the way. And we just get weary. We start to weary of praying for somebody. That's what I love about our Tuesday morning prayer group here. That prayer group, I believe, along with a lot of other people that can't make it to that, but that prayer group is my Aaron and Hur. They hold up my hands here. You know, they've got my back in prayer, along with many of the other of you I know that aren't able to be there. But it's that way. But when we find we're getting weary, we need, if we don't have an Aaron and a Hur, we need to find one. We need to find someone that'll come alongside and support us and agree with us. See, everyone needs a couple of people that you can count on, that when your soul starts to sag, when you know Amalek is on the attack, when you feel your flesh rising up within you, you have one or two people you can say, hey, pray for me. You don't have to give them details. You don't have to give them, oh man, I've been thinking this, or I've been doing this. That doesn't import. Just say, pray for me. And as they do, that's lifting up your hands like Aaron and Hur did for Moses. It's lifting you up spiritually. That's what's good about the Monday night meeting that we have here. It's a group of people that support one another and are praying for one another, and they know that there are other people there that understand them and praying for them and encouraging them. And we all need that, and more, especially as we see the days getting closer when the Lord is probably going to return. That's why he says in Hebrews 10, not to forsake the assembling together of one another, even more so when you see the day coming near. He says, for the encouragement, uplifting, and building up. See, we need other people. And guess what? Other people need you. You know, when you're missing, part of us is missing. That's what the fellowship is all about. And we all need to work together. We all need to lift up one another's hands together in unity. Then he goes on in verse 13. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, The Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So when the battle was finally won, the victory was there because he had Aaron and Hur holding up his hands, supporting him there. The victory came. God instructed Moses then to record exactly what had transpired in a book. And that's why we have the account here that we have. And that's so that future generations would know that the battle was not with the sword, but it was with the Spirit. The Spirit. Not with the sword. It didn't happen down there. The victory didn't take place really in the valley of interaction, but through prayer on the mount of intercession is where the battle was really won. You know, we may think we do a lot. We know we put on our armor and we go forth in power and all this stuff, and we think we're really doing well. But you know what? It's through prayer that that's there. It's not by might, not by power, but it's by His Spirit, says the Lord. And we battle not against flesh and blood. And then it says, our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual, for the tearing down of strongholds. And so these things are all there so that we're reminded when we get to that place of Rephidim, when we get to that place where the flesh is attacking us, we know that we're not alone. More than anything, the Holy Spirit is there to equip us, enable us, and to empower us to overcome. See, oftentimes we think that if we were just more skilled, more able to use the sword of the scriptures, if we were better able to dialogue and to counsel, if we could just love more or do more, we'd see the salvation of our parents and our grandchildren, our neighbors or our friends. But see, this story tells us that it's not where the battle is won. It's won through prayer. And so why is prayer so important? Because the old adage that prayer changes things is only partly true. I think it's more accurate to say faith changes things. Prayer changes me. See, it changes me. It gives me that ability as I pray and intercede, and then as I read and the Word, and through the Word, He increases my faith. That increases my prayer life. And that changes me. Because when I start praying for people, instead of just talking about them, if I talk about them to the Lord, it changes my attitude toward them. You know, when Dave was doing the announcements, he said, you know, for the potluck, invite somebody, bring somebody out to share with that. Bring a friend, bring a neighbor. You know, when I used to do the announcements a long time ago, I used to say, bring an enemy. Maybe they'll get saved and they won't be your enemy anymore. You know, somebody, bring somebody you're having a hard time with. Get them saved. Then they won't be enemies anymore. See, it's when we want to change, you know, and allow prayer to change us. See, God wanted the children of Israel to win the battle. He wants us to win the battle. But he also wanted them to win the heart of Moses in a deeper way. He wants our hearts to get deeper to him. He wants that to do that with us. We may think our situation needs to change. Boy, I need a different job. I need a different this. I need a different that. God, however, knows that even if it did change, we'd probably still be unhappy. It probably still would be something else missing. We'd continue to sleepwalk through life unless our hearts become changed, getting more and more attached and more committed to him and his will for our life. Therefore, he says, because I want to fill your heart, inflame your soul, satisfy that ache within which you can only satisfy by me, you're going to have to come to me time after time. Because when you do, we'll get to know him in the process. And he says, and when you get to know me, that is when and only when you'll be content and fulfilled, blessed and happy. We only have true contentment in him. When we get, the closer we get to him, the more content we'll be and the more joy we'll have. And actually can be blessed or happy at that moment. Not the happiness of the world, because the happiness of the world comes and goes in a heartbeat. We can be driving down the freeway just happy as all get out, and as soon as that person cuts us off, man, there went the happiness. Right out the back window. See, that's what prayer is all about. Prayer is all about that. It's not about seeing things change. It's about seeing ourselves change. Making changes in us. Not about change of the circumstance, but about engagement of the Spirit and expansion of our heart. Our heart for Jesus. Our very being for him in that respect. So Jesus says in Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and sup with him and he with me. Anybody, I stand at the door and knock. See, and that was addressed to the church there in Revelation 3:20. And it's saying Jesus knocks at the door of the church at the heart of all believers. Therefore, when we pray, we are, so to speak, acting as a doorman, opening the door and inviting him in through prayer. Through intercession. Therefore, when we pray, like I say, we're acting as those doormen. He doesn't beat the door down. See, he just doesn't beat the door down. He doesn't bust his way in. He doesn't force his presence or force the issue. Knocking. Just knocking. There's where he's at. And then it's up to us. It's our choice whether we open the door or just continue in our own suffering and sorrows. Whoever hears the knocking is wise enough to open the door in prayer, will enjoy his presence and his company. Will enjoy that fellowship with him. Fellowship in the Spirit in a way like never before. Prayer opens the door. Prayer opens the door. By praying, I open the door. But that doesn't mean Jesus is obligated to do what I ask or desire. That's not what it's for. That's up to him. See, I've learned, however, that if he doesn't do what I suggest, he'll do something infinitely better because he knows what's best for me. But the bottom line is, if I don't open the door, if I don't pray, then I'm left on my own. I'm left on my own with my own struggles, with my own whatever's going on in my life, whether it's finances or family or whatever. If we don't pray, we're facing it on our own apart from him. And that's not a good place to be at all. Not at all. That's at the back of the pack where Amalek can come in and rip you off totally and completely. James tells us in John 4:2, you have not because you ask not. So it's all about prayer. And this scene that we see of Moses up on the mountain of intercession with Aaron and Hur being able to be there to support him, to hold up his hands, that just shows us the importance of prayer at that point. It's all about prayer. And so they're about to leave Rephidim, but before leaving Rephidim, I want to draw your attention to one more consideration tonight. here in the middle of the battle, where Joshua to look over his shoulder, he would have noticed three men on a hill, one in the middle holding a wooden rod. And this makes me think of another man on a hill, flanked by two others, arms outstretched, holding not a wooden rod, but pinned to a wooden beam, our Savior Jesus. His arms didn't sag. His soul didn't sag. His spirit didn't sag. No. Jesus, our Savior, hung there for you and me. And the man in the middle not only bled and died for us, but he rose again. He rose again where he lives, what? To make intercession for us. He's standing on that mountain of intercession and interceding before the Father for us every day. So we're not alone. We can have that knowledge to go forth with that kind of boldness. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for us. Aaron might get busy sometimes. Her might not always be available. But Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you and me. He lives to pray for us. Isn't that amazing? He lives to make intercession for us. You say, well, if that's the case, then why should I pray at all? Why not just let him do all the heavy lifting? Well, because although the victory is won, there are still mop-up operations going on. You know, when there's a battle and it's over, they have these mop-up things. When there's a fire, the fire's been out for hours, but you still see firemen going through and looking for hot spots, and they call it a mop-up operation. So do you want to be fruitful and successful and blessed in your daily skirmishes of life? Do you want to see your kids do well? Do you want to see the church be blessed and your country changed? While Jesus won the victory and he completed it at Calvary, all the rest of this stuff is mop-up stuff. All of us have the privilege of taking part in that. We're the mop-up crew. We're to come along and get rid of the hot spots. So the Lord says, seek me, talk to me, call on me with uplifted hands, and watch and see what I will do for you. Open the door for me to do the work. Let him do the work. Open up the door to him tonight. Look to that man in the middle, pinned to that cross, and realize he's there ever making intercession for us. He lives to make intercession for us. Wow. Isn't that incredible? You know, because like I say, if you have somebody that's there you can call on, their phone might be busy. You know, they're not available. But Jesus is always available. He's always right there. Just open up the door and through prayer and ask. You have not because you ask not. It says, if you lack wisdom, ask. And it says, he will give generously. Wow, we all could use a little extra wisdom, huh? I know I could. So prayer, just the importance of prayer tonight. Pray without ceasing. And if you're struggling, you know, you're forgetting to pray, find things that remind you to pray. Like I used political commercials, there's a lot of them right now. So it's a good thing. Next time, you know, mute the TV and pray. And just pray. Lord, you see what's going on? Lord, let your will be done. Lord, I just call out to you now. Whatever the Lord puts on your heart, just talk to him. That's all prayer is. He's a personal God. We have a personal relationship with him. Speak to him in that fashion. Let him know what's going on in your life, and he'll answer your prayers. Let's pray right now.